promised Messiah. And we see that he is the Messiah. But each time, each week, we see something else that God reveals about who Jesus is through Mark's gospel. And last week we looked and we saw that he's the one who has authority to forgive sins. Then the second thing that Mark always shows us is not only who Jesus is, but who are we in Christ then? If we are disciples, followers of Jesus, then who are we in Christ? So if we see that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, then we see that in Christ we are the forgiven. And that is the most glorious thing in the world, right? To see that we are forgiven, that our past no longer haunts us, that it no longer applies, it no longer chains us, it no longer holds us down. We are free in Christ to live for his glory just as God designed us. That is a great message. So Jesus has been proclaiming this message, teaching this message, showing this message in the way that he forgave the paralytic sins and then showed his authority over the forgiveness of sins by actually letting that paralytic get up and walk out of that house and move around. So we see that God shows himself glorious there. Another thing I want you to remember about Mark's gospel is that it is very fast-paced. It is a gospel on the move, always on the move. I mean, the paralytic, he gets healed. Jesus says, get up. He doesn't say, sit there. He says, get up, pick up your mat, and go. So he goes. We see that Jesus himself is now walking along the shoreline and walking down from Capernaum back to the shoreline where he's going to teach. So Jesus is always on the move. The disciples are always on the move. The people that Jesus heals are always on the move. It shows us kind of one thing about discipleship. Discipleship is on the move. Discipleship is not about sitting and souring in our places, in our pews. It's about following and fishing. It's about getting up and getting after what God has commanded us to do and called us to do. And that's to follow him and to fish. So we see all of these things about discipleship, and that's just to kind of put it back in the context of our minds as we look at this passage today. This is actually an interesting passage because we're in chapter 2, the middle of chapter 2, and this is the first time that Mark has actually used the word disciple. He uses it for the very first time here, that word that means learner. It means one who would follow Jesus and learn from him, but not learning in an educational way, but learning in an application way, so that we are learning and applying everything to our lives. So these are some of the things that you can write down in your notes as you figure what a disciple is and what it means to be in Christ. It means to be on the move in obedience to God. It means to be learning how to follow him for the rest of our lives. And that's where we are today in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. As you open to Mark's gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now, every event in Mark is not chronological. It's not as chronological as Matthew and Luke. They tend to keep things in line with the exact order of Jesus' ministry. Mark is not just showing chronological, he's showing events that relate to this idea and understanding of who Christ is and who we are in him. But these two events, these seem to happen right after each other. So Jesus, as he leaves the house where he was proclaiming these things and teaching these things, and the paralytic was healed and he sent him out, it seems very shortly after there, still in Capernaum, his home base, Jesus now is walking out to the seashore, just like he had done before, to teach, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom is here. So if you would join me, if you're physically able, and stand in honor of the reading of God's word, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined, at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." Father, we come into your presence thanking you, God, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. acknowledging, Father, that we are those sinners, but our friend Jesus brings salvation. Help us this morning, Holy Spirit, to see your word and only your word, not the words of man, not the thoughts of man, but, Father, the convictions of your Spirit, the corrections, the education, the truth, the reproof, and the encouragement from your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. So, Matthew, Levi, you're going to hear me use that same name and that same terminology over and back and forth. Matthew is Levi, Levi is Matthew. It may be similar to the situation when Peter was first called Simon and then Jesus changed his name to Peter. We don't know. We don't know exactly why. Maybe he already had those names. Sometimes I go by Tony. Sometimes I go by Mark with a C. We just change our names up. Well, that was a midlife crisis thing that I went through for a little while. We change our names a little while. You know, we do different things, but Matthew is Levi. Levi is Matthew. So if I use those terms interchangeably, understand that. Mark uses the term Levi, the same person. But what we see today in the breaking news is that Jesus takes us from sinner to saint. And that's such a glorious thing for us to see. Notice he's going back at it. He's taking us from sinner to saint, and he's doing it through teaching. Jesus has moved from this crowded house, this place where if you were claustrophobic and you were reading that passage, you were probably bothered by how close the people were. So close the paralytic couldn't even get in the door. But now, after all this has taken place, soon after Jesus leaves the house and he moves out to the seashore. Now, just as in the end of chapter 1, the crowd follows him, so it's not long that he's without the crowd just surrounding him, but he goes right back to doing what he was called to. Remember, he was called to teach, to preach. Now, he's doing healings, he's doing exorcisms, he's doing all of these things to reveal who he is, to give authority and accreditation to the fact that his words are the truth from God, that he is the Word of God. So he's doing all of these things, but his main objective to the disciples, what he's told them, is I have come to proclaim this kingdom. So I'm going to go and do that. So now he's moving out to the seashore. More people are gathering around him. He's continuing to teach. He's continuing to proclaim the truth. I just want to make a small emphasis here. And a couple of times today, we're going to emphasize three different things about a disciple maker, because that's what Jesus is. We've been talking about being a disciple and what it looks like in Mark, but I don't want us to miss the idea that we also are disciple makers. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you take on the role of also making other disciples. And we can't forget that. That's one of the most important roles of following Jesus. He says to the Peter and Andrew and the other guys, he said, get up, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men, meaning you're going to catch other people and you're going to teach them to do what I've done, and they're going to teach others to do what you have done, and so forth and so on. You see how reciprocal it is. You see how it grows exponentially as we obey the Father and reach out to others to teach them the truth. So a disciple maker is what I want you to see today. One of the key aspects of a disciple maker is they're always teaching. They always have that agenda on their heart. Jesus is our example of a disciple maker as he's making these disciples that he's calling to himself, and one of them being Matthew that he calls today. So Jesus is teaching. He's constantly teaching. Now, you might think, well, I don't have the gift of being a teacher, or maybe God hasn't called me to go into the schools and teach, or to teach a Sunday school class at church, but we're all teachers. We all have the truth of the gospel in our lives if we are followers of Christ, and therefore we have the responsibility of sharing that truth with others. Now, Jesus didn't just teach by giving a lecture. He did that, and he did that very well, the greatest teacher ever alive. And he would teach, and he would teach great and wonderful things, but he also taught by example. He taught by his life. He taught the disciples already in the Gospel of Mark. We see him giving the example of prayer being one of the most essential, crucial aspects to the life of a disciple maker, prayer. And now we see the example of Jesus in healing the paralytic and having that authority and doing that by action. So a teacher not only teaches by their voice, but they also teach by their actions. So if you are a disciple, if you're a follower of Christ, you are called to teach others about the kingdom of God. That's our responsibility. We do it through word. We do it through actions. We do it through lots of things. You can teach your children from day one how to be a disciple. From day one, it is never too early to begin teaching them what it is to serve, what it is to serve. They learn that as you serve them and helping them grow and nurturing them. You teach them what a heavenly father is like by being a good father. You disciple in so many different ways. So the disciple maker is a teacher. I don't want you to miss that. Now, as we continue to look, we see Jesus has moved. He's gone from the teaching, and now he's starting to walk back along, back toward Capernaum, when all of a sudden he comes upon the collecting booth where sits Levi. Doing his duty, doing his business, collecting taxes, Jesus calls him to follow him, just a straight call, and immediately he gets up and he follows him. Luke gives us a little bit more detail in Luke's recording because he says he left everything to follow him. He left everything. That's important for us to see that. Now, I want you to see a couple of other things. The first disciples were just Galilean fishermen. They, you know, Galilean fishermen, but they at least had the hope of the Messiah. They were looking out toward the horizon, knowing that one day God was going to bring the Messiah, and he was going to free them, and they had hoped from this Roman opposition and this Roman just being around them and taking over. So they at least had that as the fishermen, but now we find Jesus calling a tax collector to himself. Now, if you were starting a religious movement, that's the last person in the world that you would call to yourself, right? These tax collectors had a very bad reputation. They were considered traitors by everyone in the Jewish people. They were considered the scum of the earth because they were supporting a Roman system that had come in and taken over and were occupying their land. So they were supporting that government. So it was almost like they had traded and been traitors against the Jews themselves. So they were considered the worst of the worst. Further than that, the way the system was worked out, and we've all heard this before if we've been in Sunday school, the tax collectors had a certain amount that they had to collect for the Roman government. And then over and above that, they could charge whatever they wanted. And they were protected by the soldiers themselves who guarded them. So there was nothing that a Jew could do. He couldn't deny paying that tax. He couldn't say, no, I'm not going to pay this much because I know that it's only supposed to be this much. They had to pay. So that engendered more hatred. And it's no accident, I don't think, that it's this time of the year, our tax season, that we're talking about this passage. Because we're thinking about that constantly. How much are we going to have to give? How much more are we going to have to give? Thank goodness we weren't under this system because the tax collector himself could require more money from us. But it's absolutely the wrong person for a religious movement. You'd never pick Levi out of a group of people. If you were sitting there and you looked and you saw a group of men standing there, the last person you would pick would be the tax collector. And yet Jesus chooses this man. Now, at this time, tax collecting was more like a combination of the IRS and the mob. They started out with this godfather figure, like the Roman general, who had the responsibility of collecting taxes. And what he would do is he would subcontract, sublet the responsibility of collecting taxes to a chief tax collector. And then the chief tax collector would have somebody up underneath him like Levi or Matthew who would actually do the collecting. So all along the way you can see how everybody's going to take their cut. Everybody's going to get a little bit of the pie until it works all the way up, which just means more for the little man, for us to pay. That was the system that they lived under. That was the hatred. To a point, these tax collectors almost were similar to lepers. They were alienated. They were cast out. They weren't allowed to come into the temple. They were considered unclean. And it was by their choice that they had done this. It was by their choice, their love of money, their love of gold, their desire for more, that they chose to be traitors and betray their own countrymen for gain and riches and power by helping the Romans. And that's why there were so many people who considered them the scum of the earth. But Jesus shows that one's past, one's social status, will never hinder them from being saved by the grace of God. That's a beautiful truth. That's a beautiful thing for us to acknowledge. So the second thing I want you to note about a disciple maker today, is that they look beyond the past and point people to the future of Christ. A disciple maker, which we are, if you are a follower of Christ, your responsibility is not to look at the person's past or even their present, but to point them to the Christ who has and holds the future. That's what a disciple maker does. And Jesus does that. He sets the example here for us to see. He looks beyond the past of this man. He looks beyond the reality of him being a traitor, and he calls him to obedience. And immediately, Matthew jumps up and he follows him. Now, Levi was sitting in his booth. He was there by the sea. It's possible that he was collecting money from the fishing industry. It's possible that as people came in to export the fish, that he was collecting money from them, or it could have been something different, like a toll road, which all you Floridians understand, right? You know what a toll road is. It's where they collect money for driving on their road. Romans did the same thing. So it was one of these two, but he was in the Capernaum area. That was his region. So he was probably familiar with these fishermen, and the fishermen were probably familiar with him. Imagine that dynamic on your new team, where these guys who have had to pay taxes to this Roman trader, this Jewish trader who was working with Romans, is now part of your discipleship team, rubbing elbows with Peter and Andrew. Just something to think about. As we see this, Levi's immediate obedience is a beautiful picture of the costly sacrifice that he had to make. It was more costly for Levi, for Matthew, to leave what he was doing, as Luke said, he left everything, than it was for these fishermen. The fishermen, Peter and all them, they were going to go back every once in a while to fishing, and they could always go back to fishing. It was a trade that they understood and knew how to do. Levi would never have the opportunity to go back to collecting taxes. So when he left everything. He was probably the first one, Pastor John, to sing, "I'd rather have Jesus than riches and gold, silver and gold." Because he left it all and made that choice. And that's exactly what discipleship is. So being a disciple costs. And we can't forget that. As you think about what God is showing you through these scriptures this morning about discipleship, don't miss that discipleship costs. It's going to cost you your trust in your provisions and your profits and all of those other things. It's going to cost you to lay those aside and trust in God and make Him your Lord. To rather have Him than riches, silver, or gold. I'm singing it wrong. That's why I don't get up here and sing. It cost. And Mark is reminding us that that's exactly the truth. That Levi was able to lay down his assets at the feet of the master now. We give up our own pursuits, we give up our own profits, and we trust in the master's purposes and his provision. And that's what Levi does. And then he organizes a Jesus banquet. Really neat, really interesting. Something that's worth the time to take a look at. Levi, Matthew, a tax collector, didn't have very many friends in the Jewish population. The only people that he could get around him were the other tax collectors and people probably who were sinners and not really worried about being connected to the temple and the synagogue and all those things. So he had a little group of network of friends that he had been used to, that he knew, and he decides now, all of my assets, everything that belongs to me now belongs to the glory of God. So how am I going to do, what am I going to do with it? And the first thing that pops in his head is, I'm going to throw Jesus a party. I'm going to throw Jesus a party in order to introduce my friends to my Savior. That, again, is what a disciple is called to do. Friends introduce their friends to their Savior. And that's what Matthew does here. He leverages his natural influence among his friends, his network of relationships. He became a person of peace. And you've heard us use that term before as we talk about missions and finding a person who would be receptive to the gospel and who will spread the gospel to their network. As a disciple, as a follower of Christ, we are to do that very thing. We're to remember that we have been given friendships as a stewardship in the same way we've been given money or possessions or anything like that, to steward them, to give them the greatest, which is the message of Jesus Christ. So we've been called to that task as disciples. And that's what Mark is reminding us of. He's reminding us that the disciples' task is for fishing for men. If you're a disciple, you have that responsibility. In many ways, Levi becomes just like the four friends who had taken their paralytic friend to Jesus. He begins to now coordinate and orchestrate a way for his friends to get to know Jesus, and he throws this party. What's very interesting is that the text at this point seems to indicate that many were starting to follow Jesus. Now, in the text, the way that it says that many were following Jesus, it seems to be referring to the sinners and the tax collectors. And notice that, too. They were identified immediately in those verses. Sinner, tax collectors and sinners in just one breath. You put it in the same breath. Tax collectors are sinners. Sinners are tax collectors in that kind of way. But it says in the text that many were following him. Now, the way that reads, it seems to be pointing that many tax collectors now, many sinners, because of the influence of this one disciple, were starting to follow Jesus. Don't diminish the influence that you can have for others to come to Christ. The others that you know, the people that you have influence over and network with, where it's family members or neighbors or whoever it is, you have a stewardship of the gospel and you have a responsibility to share that. One man here whose life was changed, who said, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold," now has influenced a whole group and network of people to start coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. What a beautiful thing we see. But right in the midst of this, we see, Mark brings it out, this religious division, this kind of stigma between the religious elite and the rest of us, all the other people. They were identified. Mark's already identified the tax collectors and sinners, and he's repeated it in the next verse, tax collectors and sinners, to put it prominent right in front of our faces that these people are here, and Jesus is with these people. I want to read verses 16 and 17 again just so you get the idea of what's going on. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now, after the banquet was over with, it's probably when Jesus begins to address them as he's hearing them going on. The Pharisees are still, the scribes of the Pharisees, still a little too timid. They're stepping up their attacks and their opposition against Jesus. Last week they were just thinking that he has no authority to forgive sins. And Jesus understood their thoughts and addressed them. This week they've gotten a little bit braver, not brave enough to speak to Jesus yet, but they're speaking to his disciples, you know. We do that as Baptists. We don't want to come to the pastor. We'll go to tell somebody else something that we don't like, and hopefully it'll get back to him, right? That's the way it works everywhere. It's okay. It works. The Pharisees are now talking to the disciples. What is he doing? What is he thinking? He's eating with sinners and tax collectors. They're making jabs. They're only there to figure out what's going on, how they can hold Jesus at fault, how they can accuse him of something. And this is the first thing that they see. Notice the emphasis on the text, on the designation of sinners. They've divided it in half. These religious elite have set themselves up at a higher plane than everyone else. And they're judging against those people. They're casting out judgment against them. We see a social class divide here in the very first century that's the same as today. We see it today. We see a social class divide over religion. We see a social class divide over everything, riches and poverty, over politics. There's always something that's dividing our culture from others. And it's becoming very prominent in a lot of ways. And in this moment, it was prominent in the religious elite who were there to accuse Jesus, to find something against him, who weren't even willing to celebrate the conversion of a sinner. I mean, shouldn't that be what they would celebrate? Shouldn't they be excited that this traitor has now renounced everything, thrown it away, and has come back to the Jewish people? That should be a celebration, yet all they can see is Jesus eating with sinners. All that their brain and their perception allows them to see is judgment against Jesus now and against what he's doing. I wonder sometimes, do we have that same religious elite attitude? I think we do. I know I do. It's easy for us to do. We get pride and proud over things. I mean, I'm proud that our church sees the Word of God as the standard and authority for our lives. I'm proud of that. But then at times we could move right over into that religious elitism. We can start castigating other groups and denominations for the things that they don't understand because they're not as smart as us. Their understanding of Scripture is not as pure as ours. I mean, we get that way. We start talking about other groups, and we get angry that the Pentecostals think of spiritual gifts in a wrong way than we do. We get angry that the Methodists sprinkle instead of immersion. We get mad that the Presbyterians baptize their babies when they aren't believers yet. We get all of these things up, and we get this religious elitism, and we begin to cast judgment against other groups. They think that Jesus used the King James Bible. How pathetic is that, right? And we get that elitism. We get that idea that we're better than others. We think with those eyes of ego and pride and what that does. And I don't want that to hinder my life. And I don't want it to hinder your life. What that does is it brings a pride up within us that blinds us to our real need. And we forget about the fact that we need redemption just as much as every other single person on this earth. That we're in the same place, that we're not any better off. Now, do I believe that we hold the Word of God and we give it great, great authority over our lives? Yes. I wouldn't be the pastor of this church if I didn't think that we did that. I wouldn't be the pastor of a Southern Baptist church if I didn't think we held the Word and we held it correctly. And if I see something that I was wrong in, then I'm going to change the way that I understand that. I'm going to change the way that I proclaim it. I'm going to proclaim what's true. But I can't allow my pride in that or other things to cause a religious elitism within me. Now, when there's heresy, when there's something that's totally against Christ, then yes, you call that out. That's wrong, but that's different. Here we have the Pharisees who are not even going to accept the salvation, the conversion of a man who had formerly rejected his people, and now he's coming back to his people, and they won't even accept it. We can't become like that. We can't get to the place where we think we are so good on our own that we forget that Christ died for us as well. And that happens so often in the Christian church. Paul expresses it well in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, and it helps us to keep our focus on Christ and His love, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, now concerning, he was introducing this idea, this topic of food offered to idols and how we should go about these things, because this was one of the questions that the Corinthian church had. Well, should we eat food that's offered to idols? Or really, some of them understood that, no, that wasn't that important. It didn't matter. I'm free in Christ. I can do this. It's not going to punish me, but others' consciences were hurt. So he's starting this idea of this topic that he wants to talk to them about, but he's doing it in the perfect way. He's reminding them that what we think we know, we really don't know. 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning food and offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If I get to the point in my walk with God that I think I've arrived and I know it all, I don't yet know anything, right? Paul's reminding us and reminding himself, I'm certain, to be humble in our understanding of God, to ask God humbly to reveal these truths to us and to keep me in line with your scripture and remind me that the love of Christ is so much more important than knowledge. Knowledge is good. Knowledge keeps us on the right road, but knowledge can puff up. And when Christ's love is at the forefront of what's going on, this is for disciples, this is for us to understand, this is Jesus teaching his disciples not only by word, but by example as he confronts the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He's teaching us disciples that the most important thing is the love of Christ expressed to those who are sinners, because we are all sinners and we need his love. So he realigns us. He helps us to see this, because people have a sense that there's good and bad people in the world. We all kind of have that sense that good people should be rewarded. Good people should have better because they're a little more justified than others. And we could easily just draw a line down the street that we live on and say, well, this person goes to church, they're good. This person doesn't, they're not. This. And we judge based on those things, thinking that some are righteous and some are unrighteous. But that's the fallacy, that there's two classes of people. The truth is, we're all unrighteous. And the only difference is not what we have done, but what Christ has done. So even our own righteousness that we count as righteousness is Christ's righteousness. It's not even ours. The scripture even tells us that the things that we do, the good things that we do, they're still an affront to God. It is the only what Christ has done that makes us righteous. And the disciple of Christ has to remember that, has to keep that in our mind, or we become like the Pharisees and we begin to divide the classes up and we begin to look at people as if they're righteous or unrighteous. Every true follower of Christ knows that they are not good and righteous, but that they are in need of the righteousness of Christ, desperate need for his redemption. A true disciple is not going to be like what the disciples do. And this is what Mark does. He shows the contrast here between a follower of Christ and one who is not. This is what he's doing. He's highlighting this so that we know that a true disciple is not going to push away the lost person, but it's going to point the lost person to the redemption that they can find. Now, that's where we have to begin to think through these things. What does that mean for us? How are we going to live in such a way that our life is so distinct from the rest of the world that it is a living contrast? And that's exactly what discipleship is supposed to be. He calls us to be salt and light, right? Salt is a contrast to the food that is plain. It seasons the food that is plain and boring and gives it life. It gives it spice. It peps it up. The same thing with light. Light is the exact contrast to darkness. So when Jesus says these things in the Gospels, says that disciples are to be light in the darkness, salt for the world, he's saying that our lives are to be a living contrast to what the rest of the world is doing. So Jesus, in going to this banquet, is not blending in with them. He's not taking on the form of a sinner. He's not doing all these things and jumping right in with them. He is living a contrast to their lifestyle right in front of them. A contrast that was so beautiful that many of these tax collectors and sinners were following him. And that's what our lives are to be. A contrast so beautiful. And that's what contrast is. You see paintings, they use contrast all the time to show the difference between something. So something shows up. Christ has put us where we are that our lives might be a living contrast to everything around us. And that's what it means to be a disciple. So we are to live in the world, but not be a part of the world. How do we do that? Jesus gives an example right here as the friend of sinners. He gives us an example of living in the world. And this whole picture of Jesus at this party is a further picture pointing back to the incarnation that Mark has already introduced us to. The fact that the God of all creation is dwelling among sinners is no different than the God of all creation was at a party, the friend of sinners. Aren't you glad he's a friend of sinners? I hope you say amen, because you're a sinner and he's your friend, and so am I. Living contrast. So we're to be in the world, not of the world. We have the example of Christ. He never condoned sin. He never participated in sin. It was at this banquet that was called for his honor that he came in order to point them to redemption, that many would come to know him. It's the third mark of a disciple maker. A disciple maker doesn't condone sin, but shows sinners the way of freedom by their life, by their words, by the contrast that Jesus allows us to have in the midst of sinners. So the fact that we are to live in the world but not be of the world is that whole idea. A disciple maker is called to be in the world but not of the world, living a life of such contrast that those around us can't help but see the way of freedom. So we speak it to them in our words. We show it to them in our actions. People have foolishly taken this text out of context. They foolishly gravitated to this idea that Jesus hung out with sinners, and they've suggested, even the emerging church, something that I hope is no longer a big movement, but a few years back, that's movement of the emerging church, used texts like this to suggest that Jesus would hang out in bars and cuss and drink and do all of these things if he was back here today. And they excused the idea for them to do the same thing. That's not what Jesus was doing here. He didn't condone and he didn't participate in sin. He was with sinners, but he was pointing them to himself. And that's why Jesus came to this banquet, for no other purpose except to show them how they could be saved, to save the lost. Jesus didn't ignore their sin. He lovingly addressed it, and he showed them the solution to their sickness. And that's even what he calls it, a sickness. That sin is a sickness, and it leads to death, and he's the only cure. So he calls it out. He calls them sinners. He acknowledges that. He calls it sin, and he says, as the great physician who can not only heal the human body but also the spiritual body, he says these things so that they might be healed. Now, people will not always accept this. You can live a life of contrast in front of somebody who's lost for years and years and years, and they may never accept the truth. That's not your, you can't do anything about that. The Bible calls them a fool who would reject God. You can't do anything about a fool. You can hold truth in front of them, but they will never accept it. So that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to hold that contrast in front of their life and let it shine bright. Now, Jesus went on to say, I came not for the physically fit person, not for the person who is well, but for the sick. I came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Now, in saying this, Jesus was not claiming that there are people on earth who are righteous who don't need him. He was using this term to help highlight what he was there for. I'll show you this. Jesus said this not to justify the scribes and Pharisees who thought that they were righteous. He said this as a point of contrast to their life, a point. And even in Matthew's version of this story, as he records it, Jesus tells them, go and think about these things. Go think about this thing that I've just told you, that I have come for the unrighteous, the sinners, not the righteous, that I've come for the sick and not the well. It's not the well person who needs the physician. Go think about this. He wasn't telling the Pharisees. He never stated to the Pharisees and the scribes that you're righteous and you don't need me to come to you, and that's why I'm not over here hanging out with you. See, the scribes and the Pharisees thought if Jesus was really a righteous person, he'd be going to the temple. He'd be doing all these things. He'd be going to all these places. So they would assume wrongly that means that I'm righteous. We do that today sometimes. We think, I've had enough. I've even heard people say, I don't go to church because I've had enough of it already. I already know all those things. I don't need it anymore. Wow, that is a scary statement to make. To think that you're beyond the need of going to be in the presence of God with his gathered people. To think that you don't need that because you've arrived at some place of righteousness. That's what the Pharisees had assumed. Jesus never says that you're the righteous and I'm not coming to you for that reason. Listen to what he says. It aligns perfectly what he says. He says, I'm coming to the sick because they're the ones who need a physician. Well, that makes sense, right? Everybody knows that. We all do that. We all go to the doctor if we're sick. Men, it takes a little bit longer. We have to be convinced of it. And we finally go to the doctor when it's almost too late. Well, we go to the doctor when we're sick. So Jesus makes a very plain, simple analogy for all to understand. The doctor's not here for the healthy. They're there for the sick. So he didn't call the Pharisees righteous or unsick. He just said, I'm here for the sick. Now, if you are sick and you don't know it, you don't go to the doctor, right? People walk around for years with cancer growing inside of them because they don't know it. If they knew it, they would go to the doctor and they would try to get it fixed, but they don't know it. That's where the Pharisees are. They're those who are sick who don't even know it. That's that religious divide that we see that Mark's bringing out of this gospel section. There are those who are sick with sin, but they don't even know it. They think that they have arrived. They think that they're in a position higher above everyone else, and they don't even know that they need the physician. Jesus says it very plainly. I've come for the sinner, not the righteous. But we know that the only righteous are those who come through Christ. That's why Jesus in Matthew 9 said, go and think about these things. Learn what this means. He was talking to the Pharisees. It's really a call for us as disciples to take a checkup, to remind ourselves every day of what Christ has done for us and what was necessary for him to do for us. Because it's so easy for us to think we've arrived. We all go to the doctor. I've got an appointment at the end of the week on Friday. I'm not looking forward to it. It's not fun, but I'm going to go for a yearly checkup. Christ is calling disciples to take that look at our own lives. It's not fun to look at what you really are. It's not enjoyable to see the sin that needs to be confessed, but it is necessary. And Christ is calling the disciples, those of us who are disciple makers and disciples, to go and to look at our own lives, examine our spiritual health in Christ every single day. And that's how we can live in a contaminated world. We got to check our health. That's how you live in a contaminated world. That's how you live in a world and not of the world. Jesus was right in his walk with God the Father because he is God. And he's teaching the disciples in this way that you can be around sinners as long as you're pointing them to Christ. Not participating, not condoning, but keeping a checkup on your need for righteousness. A little bit further back in Corinthians, we see in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 12, that Paul gives us that same picture, that same idea. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. And then he clarifies it. I'm not talking about the people of the world, because that means you'd have to leave the world. You can't be in the world and not be around people who are contaminated. We're all watching the coronavirus right now. We're all concerned about how fast it is spreading. We all want to make sure that we're ready to cover ourselves up, to protect ourselves, to make sure that we don't become contaminated, because it's going to come around us possibly. And the same idea is true in this spiritual world. We can't get out of this world of sin until we die and he takes us home. We will always be surrounded by sin. So how do we keep our lives as followers of Christ from being contaminated? Daily examining our lives, getting in the Word, and following Christ. And Paul's saying that here. He says, I'm not talking about the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Pharisees. They were just as much idolaters. Since then, you would need to get out of the world. Then he goes on. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So Paul wasn't saying that we have to get out of the world, that we have to remove ourselves from the world. How do we pursue holiness and not become contaminated? Some people have said, well, we'll just go live in a monastery and stay away from everybody. Guess what? They take sin with them. And it just shows up in other ways. I mean, it would be nice. I would love it if we could find a nice little place where we could all just go and live and never have to encounter a sinner again. But it's not going to happen on this earth. It's promised to us one day, but that's in eternity. So until then, how do we live and pursue a life of holiness and keep from being contaminated by this world? Alistair Begg made a comment one time. He said, it's like this. The boat has to be in the water without the water being in the boat. That makes sense to you, fishermen? You don't want water in your boat, but the boat has to be in the water. We are here in this world, but we don't want the sin to get into us. So how do we do that? You've got to be, first of all, obedient to Christ. Obedient to his word, following after what he has revealed to us, that we might be a light in this world. One of the things of obedience is not to run away to a monastery, because we are called to go into the world and proclaim the truth. So we've got to get creative. What did Levi do? He got creative. He said, you know what? I'm going to bring light into the darkness. And I'm going to invite all of my sinner friends. And I'm going to put Christ right in the middle of them. And everything is going to point to him. And if they will see that, and he draws them to himself, then they will come out of the darkness into the light. That's exactly what we are called to do as disciples. Every situation we walk into is to bring Christ into that situation, to bring Christ into that network of friends, to bring Christ into that conversation that's going on, so that in that moment, no matter what kind of sin you're surrounded by, no matter what has gone on in that person's life, no matter what their past was like, Christ is in the center of it, and light will draw to itself. That's what Matthew did. That's what Jesus is teaching the disciples to do. We can identify with people as sinners in their need, but we must never identify with their sin. Discipleship is living a life of contrast to the rest of the world. Sometimes we've seen this picture of the fish that's swimming in the opposite direction. And that's what our life is to look like. So Jesus didn't condone sin, but thank God he came to be the friend of sinners, to call us to himself. Mark's answering the question of why did Jesus come. He's answering the question to the Pharisees in this way: why did Jesus come and sit among a bunch of sinners? But he's also answering the grander question in the whole gospel of why did Jesus come from the throne room of heaven down to this earth full of sinners? And the answer is to save us, to bring us out of the darkness into the light. And today, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you feel that you are that one described by this passage who is in that darkness, who is caught up and chained like the leper was, or who is like Levi, you are pursuing a life after money or possessions or whatever it is that has grabbed a hold of your life and made you that slave, and you recognize the light of Christ today. Maybe you've recognized it in a friend who's brought you to church. Maybe you've recognized it in a neighbor who has talked to you about Jesus. If you recognize the light of Christ today, then would you come to him and find the redemption that is only found in him? He is the only way of salvation. If you would like to do that, I'm going to invite you to come down today. We'll talk after the service. We'll talk as long as we need to for you to understand how you can know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you're here today as a disciple, and you've already come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you've recognized him, and you're following him now, and you're learning from his word, then I want to ask you to do that checkup today. That physical checkup in your life to see, are you being faithful and obedient to what he's called you to do, to be a disciple on the move, carrying the truth, the light of a life in contrast to the world in every situation that you encounter? Maybe you just need to make a renewed commitment to that today, to carry that Christ who is your Savior into the conversations you're going to have this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you stand with me? And then Pastor John's going to lead us in a song of response. Father, we come into your presence now, thanking you, God, that you are a friend to sinners, because that means you are our friend. But more than that, you have come as Savior. And Lord, if there are any here today who don't know you as Lord and Savior, we pray, God, that you would strike their heart with faith and call them to yourself, into your light. And Father, those of us who have already made that trusted commitment, we have already recognized your lordship and salvation in our lives, we ask you, God, to give us strength for the walk this week. As we encounter lost people, in every day that we will bring you to the forefront of every circumstance for your glory and honor, for you to work through us, your learners, your disciples, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
How are you going to respond this morning?